Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12 to 23. We'll read that in a bit. Sometimes we look to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry for clues to what is most important for us to know. And there is wisdom in examining Jesus' final instructions. But at the same time, I don't know if you're aware of this, I probably have mentioned it before, but when they look for the meaning of a word, even of a concept or a theme in Scripture, but particularly a word, they look at the first time it's used. And that is what sets the interpretation, the meaning more securely. So I want us to look for a little bit at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and see what that initial part of his ministry can tell us about ministry and about what it means to be Christians or to be followers of Christ. And I've entitled this message, The Call. And I know there's a lot of different ideas about what it means to be called. Some people relate that only to people that are doing specific pastoral kinds of ministry things. And they say, well, yeah, you're called, I'm not. I'm just a Christian. I'm going to broaden that scope a little bit this morning, and I don't think it should be. I mean, I know there is a call to certain specific ministries, but there is a call to ministry upon every believer. And we're going to look at it in that perspective. I want us to consider three things in this portion that we're looking at. The person of the call, the power of the call, and the place of the call. See, they all start with P. This is almost Baptist. This is really good stuff. 3 points, all starting with the same letter. I want to read the text quickly just so you know kind of what we're dealing with, and we'll pull a couple of things out of this. So Matthew chapter 4 and starting with verse 12. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, and son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing the nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So this is Jesus. I mean, it's a synopsis. Obviously, this happened over a space of time, but this was the initial start of his public ministry. And when we think about the person of our call, it's like a lot of questions you get asked in church. Who is the person of our call? Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. But in this case, he really is. And it's so obvious, we could simply just state the obvious and move on from here. But I needed to fill in some time. No, that would be a mistake. And it's a mistake that churches make too often. While straining at what we do and how we do it, we may forget who we do, whatever it is we do, who we do it for. It's very easy to get so focused on what we do and how we do it that we forget who we're doing it for. Ultimately, Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. John wrote about that later in his gospel. Jesus was the Word. He said the Word was with God and the Word was God. And later on, he clarifies, in case people thought he was speaking metaphorically, he said the Word in John 1:14, became flesh and lived for a while among us. There is so much to know about God, and even about God as it relates to the person of Jesus. But what specifically does Jesus tell us? Well, we have different words that he has spoken throughout the Gospels. And, you know, we could pull apart the Sermon on the Mount message and different other things. But I want to look at what Jesus also, what he modeled. What Jesus wanted us to know, he modeled. He said, I receive nothing of myself. That which I hear from the Father, that I do. And so his modeling was his message as much as his words. And three things that Jesus models, you're going to be impressed again: testing, timing, and teaching. See that? Three things, they all start with T. You'd think I'd taken this out of a book, but actually I didn't. First of all, testing. If we started with verse 12, I'm not going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 4, but if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 11, that it talks about the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was taken out into the wilderness. He was tempted or tested three times. And Jesus goes to be tempted or to be tested. It's probably a better word, say tested, by Satan. Satan tests his physical desires. He's saying, you haven't eaten in 40 days. Of course, he comes from that weakest point. He said, you can just speak to these stones. They can be bread. You can eat. He knows the power that Jesus potentially could wield. And so he's testing his weakness to physical desire, the lust of the flesh. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And then the next test, he tests his ego. The need to look good possibly relates to what John would later call the lust of the eyes. The need to look good in front of the people. He says, leap from the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will catch you up. It'll be a big show. The crowds will be very impressed. And he says, you don't put God to the test in this way. And then finally he tests his pride. He said, I will have all of the kingdoms of the world and put them under your feet, and they will bow down to you if you will only bow down to me. And the pride of life. He was testing him on that level, which Jesus said, I will not bow to anyone except God. So Jesus has these three tests and he passes them. But then he was Jesus. You know, a lot of people can talk about that stuff and say, we should be doing that too. And say, yeah, but he was Jesus. I mean, I'm not Jesus. I can't do that stuff. What about me? Sometimes I do not pass these tests. I'm just being honest, and I'm sure there are people in this room, if you're really honest, there's some of these tests that by times you don't pass. Sometimes our weakness shows. Does that mean I should never be untested? Or that I should never be tested? That it's unfair for God to test me because I'm not Jesus? My understanding is that grace tells me if I fail God, there will be a retest. I don't know if you've ever been in a schooling module where you just keep writing the test until you pass. Jared, did you get any of that when you were in electrical school? I figure they have to do that for electricians. My goodness. There's no way they're going to pass the first go. But he's not answering me. Okay, we'll leave that alone. Jesus will work with us, taking us from where we are in our imperfect state to where we need to be in the image of Christ. And guess what? We're going to fail a bunch of those tests. But God's going to keep coming back in his grace and in his love. Jesus modeled testing. It is okay to have our works and motives tested. In fact, it is necessary. It will keep us on track and it will prepare us for the next task. No one likes testing. but it is needful. And Jesus modeled that. Even though he didn't need it, because he was Jesus, he was going to pass. But for our sakes, he went through that. Secondly, there's timing. Look at verse 12. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. So there was an event that signaled it was time. Jesus knew about and modeled timing. He was God in the flesh for 30 years before that day. Waiting for his day, for this moment in time, he was also the Word from the creation of the world, waiting until this moment for the appointed time. I don't think he was saying, Father, are we there yet? He wasn't that wasn't part of the picture. Before leaving this world in his physical form, he was asked about the time of his return and about the establishing of his kingdom. He'd been preaching about the kingdom, but they were looking for physical evidence. Rome was still in charge. They were still under the thumb of the Romans. There was a lot of stuff going on. Satan was still doing his stuff. And they asked Jesus about that time and about those events. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 for his answer. I mean, he gave a longer answer. We're not going to look at all of that. He gave signs of his return. But ultimately, he says in Matthew 24, 36, he said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. If Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and if he is as he said he was, he said, the Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How does he keep that from himself? Nobody knows, not even the Son. And he was speaking truth. How does he do that? I have to conclude that God is complicated. After all, he made women. Guys know that women are complicated. Either that, or it is that we are so simple that they seem complicated just when they're normal. I don't know which it is, but it was the rib. Yeah. I want to just look at an example from the Old Testament about timing, just to get kind of that idea, because timing is everything, and it's definitely everything in the work of God. When Joab took David's army. David wasn't with them in this particular battle. And the army defeated Absalom, who was David's son, who had seized the throne from David. Ahimaaz wanted to be the messenger that would bring the message after the battle was won, the victory was won. And he was desperate to go, and Joab says no. 2 Samuel, if you want to read that, just that one verse. And you can read the story if you like there in 2 Samuel. But 2 Samuel chapter 18 is Joab's response. Verse 20. Joab told him, verse 20. You are not the one to take the news today. He didn't say you're never the one to take the news. He says you're not the one to take the news today. Joab told him, you may take the news another time, but you must not do so today. And I know there's a bigger part of that, but the fact was, he was told, not today. This isn't your time. How many people have felt like there's times when we've desperately wanted to do something for God, and we felt like God's saying, it's not time? And that's tough. Well, Joab sends a Cushite to do the take the message, but Ahimaaz is there like, come on, Joab, come on, I want to go. And he begs him, and says, please let me run. And finally Joab says, okay, run. So the other guy got a head start, but Ahimaaz was a good runner and probably very passionate about this, desperate to be the one to take the message. He outran the Cushite. And he goes to David, he gets there first, And David wanted to know, all he wanted to know, was what happened to Absalom. And he asked Ahimaaz, he said, how is Absalom? He says, I saw great confusion, but I don't know what it was. He wanted to bring the message. David asked him, and he said, I missed that part of the message. I've done that. I've gone to take a message, and then I'm there, and I said, Pam wanted me to tell you something. I have no idea what it was, and I'm going to be in big trouble now because I forgot the message. But I went. And that was what happened to him. And then they saw the Cushite coming, and he was told to stand aside while the Cushite told David, and he said, Absalom is dead. Ahimaaz had great desire. He had enthusiasm. He had energy. He was even more talented probably as a runner. Obviously, he outstripped the other fellow, but he did not have the right timing. Therefore, his message was incomplete and ineffective. If we are to follow Jesus, we must at times wait on his timing in order to be effective. And I have found that when we get ahead of him, we do a bunch of stuff and it seems to fall flat. And it's like, what's up here? And ultimately we find out that the timing was off. Now, he's gracious. He'll bring it around again sometimes. Sometimes we do miss it and we miss an opportunity. Or we do work that doesn't seem to be effective. Everybody's been there. But it's a lesson we can learn about timing. So Jesus, he not only modeled testing and timing, he also modeled teaching. Back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Now, let me see, 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. What did he teach? Go back to verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It wasn't just any kingdom, it was the kingdom of heaven that Jesus began to preach. So when we think about what do we teach, what message do we bring, what was the first and therefore the most important defining principle of the message we bring is the kingdom. So all that we teach by example or by word must at least begin here. Jesus said, repent. Repent equals 100% turnaround. There's a word that we don't like. It's called change. God challenges us to change. Initially, when we come to Christ, we change from our ways of running our own ship with our own set of values and morals to saying, I choose to follow Christ and take on his model of living according to the Word of God, which means significant change. And if we want that kind of change, if we want to teach about and see that kind of change happening, we need to look to teaching about the kingdom of heaven. We know the person of the call is Jesus. But what about the power of the call? Jesus called Peter and Andrew. We read that back in verse 20. And it says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus then calls, a couple of verses later, calls James and John. And it says, and immediately they left their nets and their father and they followed. Jesus, it says, he also healed all their diseases and sicknesses. But for me, the power of the call is in the immediate and wholehearted responses of those who heard Jesus calling. Healings were confirmations, but the call has to be that we hear Christ, and the power of the call is what gives us that push to make that change. There are lots of people that get the witness and testimony of Christ presented to them at different times in their life. I went through that. You probably went through that unless you were raised in it from infancy. And even then, you still had it presented. And I can look back to times when it wasn't time, but it also, the power of the call wasn't there. And then there was a day when the power of the call was there. and I responded immediately. My hand went up. People came and prayed. I prayed the salvation prayer. And there was power that day to make changes. If you want to know when you are called, and I'm talking now about the call that God continually brings to us, calls to ministry, calls to appointed times of ministry, or calls to appointed places of service that may not traditionally be looked at as ministry, but they are where God wants you to be. It's important to be where God wants you to be, or maybe more important than what you do when you get there. God's like the chess master, and he's moving the pieces around the board. So you guys got all moved over to this square. And you think, oh man, looks like we're going to get checkmated. But we got the queen, and she's a powerful piece. And God's about to do something. Sorry. If we want to know what it is to know you're called, it is when you feel like you will die if you don't respond. That's when the power of the call is there. When you just feel like, I have to do this. And at all times, we should tell people about Jesus and invite them to come to faith in Christ in different ways through our actions and our words and our ministry. But when the power of God is most tangibly present, the response will be immediate and complete. And that's what we want to see. We want to see people turning from lives that are going to take them away from God permanently, ultimately, but in the moment, taking them away from God, turn that around and having them come to Christ. And the original disciples that we read about, they left their nets, they left their boats, they even left their family. Not that those things are unimportant, but they are viewed in this case as being of lesser importance or priority to the call. And when we are called as a believer, as a follower of Christ, it shifts our priorities. It doesn't eliminate our priorities, it just shifts them. So the person is Jesus. The power that draws us to follow is the power of the call. And I know we equate that with the work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that's a big component of that, but it is there. When the word goes forth, power is released. But to follow him where? And that brings us to our last point, the place of the call. We're to follow Jesus. Where do we follow him? Well, we follow him to church. Everybody knows that. I would say no. Church has a role to play, and it is part of the bigger picture. It is an important part, but we are not calling people to church. When we say the kingdom of heaven is near and that Christ has provided a way for us to be with God in eternity in his kingdom, we are not calling them to church. Church is part of the process of gathering and empowering and sending out ministry and celebrating God in different ways. But we are calling others, and we are also called to follow Jesus to the kingdom of heaven. So, some people will look at that and say, okay, so we go there when we die. Or when Jesus returns in the flesh. Yes, that is true. But Jesus also said the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was 2,000 years ago. Do you think he was messing with us when he said the kingdom of heaven is near? That's really near. It's going to be thousands of years, but we'll leave that part out. There is an aspect of the kingdom of heaven which is now. He said it was near because the work of the cross had not been completed, and it was near. A kingdom, as better understood certainly by first century Jews, is a realm in which there is a king, We don't have much to do with monarchies. The most recent monarchy would be the British monarchy in our past history. A lot of people want to distance themselves with that because they see that's an outdated model. But in their mind, it was all about the king. So when they hear kingdom, they're thinking, where's the king? The person, the king, has authority. That's the power. The person was Jesus in this case, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom, to their mind, had authority, and it should to us. That's the power. The king rules over a realm. That's the place. Jesus actually rules over a realm. Consider that idea, the kingdom of heaven. Both the power and the place, and even in some respects, the person, is wrapped up in that phrase, of heaven. Jesus said, the disciples, he spoke to them of his Father's house, and he said, you know the way, and they said, how can we know the way? We don't even know what you're talking about. He said, I am the way, you know me. So even the person is wrapped up in that idea of the kingdom. The idea that the kingdom of heaven is near tells us that the authority of the kingdom is also near. It's in the earth now. How many people believe that the authority, the power of God is in the earth now? And has been since Jesus rose from the dead, since the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the message began to spread. We've had our issues, but it is in the earth. And yet, it wars in a very real sense with the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of darkness. Nevertheless, it has already come. Just because some aspects of the eschatology, that's a fancy word for teaching of the end times, even though some of the aspects of end times events are not yet, they're in the not yet category. Jesus has not physically returned. Satan has, there's different things that haven't happened. Many of the aspects of the kingdom are in the already category. It's already happened. Scripture tells us that Satan is already defeated. The power of sin is already broken. The Holy Spirit has already come. The church is already triumphant. Eternal life in Christ has already begun. There's lots of aspects of the kingdom that are already. And while we realize that Satan has not been banished forever, sin is still present. The earth has not been physically redeemed or transformed. There's a few things in the not yet category. My point is, when we tell people about Jesus and about the kingdom of heaven, we need to emphasize present tense. Some people want to teach a lot of end time stuff and say, this is going to happen. We're going to get the mark of the beast. All these things are going to happen. They try to get people into the kingdom based on future events, their version of how it will, which is always distorted because none of us know. Jesus said, I don't know, so how are we supposed to know? But really, we're supposed to be speaking present tense stuff. And there's a lot of it to tell that is really, really encouraging and helpful and tangible. It is not get right with God so when you die you go to heaven. That kind of message or that type of teaching, people have often interpreted that as to mean this is something I do before I die. Therefore, it is not important enough for me to deal with today. And I don't know if you've ever talked to people and they say, you know what, I do plan to get right with God someday, but I'm having too much fun. And that's someday kind of teaching. We need to teach right now kind of teachings. The kingdom of heaven is near. It is now. It is today. It has power and authority today. It has a king, Jesus, who is our king now, not someday. Not just when he returns. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's first for the believers and then for those that are yet to be believers. Pre-Christians. People that have not yet come to Christ. What did the first disciples leave behind? Well, we talked about that. They left behind their nets, their boats, the things that they did in this world for a living and for a way of life. They left behind family. To do what? To be fishers of men. But it was more than that. They left everything to serve the king. And it's great to know that the kingdom is now. But how does that affect our service? Because I could stop right there and you could go out, kingdom is now. The kingdom is now. But McDonald's is now too, so we'll go there. How does it affect our service? Our service is both outward and inward. It is both corporate and personal. Personal growth is ongoing and it is very important. We need to have a personal, inward discipline. Disciplines such as prayer and meditation, personal study and reflection, personal growth, character development, all of those things that deal with me and God, getting things right. But added to it, we also need outward corporate disciplines, such as public confession, the confession of our faith in Christ. It begins there. Public worship, worship of our King, and celebration with other believers. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, when encouraging believers to persevere, talks about not neglecting the gathering of ourselves together as already it had begun happening, as the manner of some is. They had already said, we got Jesus, we don't need church. Church is trouble. It's trying to get along with people who all have different ideas than I do. It's working things out. I don't want that hassle. But it was important. It's a part of our corporate service to God. One man said it this way. He said, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord was never intended to be a solitary pursuit only. And I know there is a movement out there to say, we don't need church. In fact, there's been so much negative talk about churches and how about religion is the problem. It has started every war. It has been the beginning point of every kind of hatred and every kind of evil. It's like, really? You're forgetting a whole lot of stuff. You're taking the problems that people have had because people are in the church and they will make mistakes. Leadership in the church will make mistakes. People coming out of churches will make mistakes. So they're only focusing on that. They're not focusing on people that have been reached, that are in desperate needs, going to feed people that are starving, clothe people that don't have proper clothing, developing schools and hospitals and all kinds of... The church has done so much. If you want to get into a list of all the good things that people have done corporately as a church, even our universities that so slam the church, were started by churches. They wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the church. It is not intended to be a solitary pursuit, but there are people out there that think that we are the problem. I'm talking we as in church organizations. We are not the problem. We have problems because we have people. You want a perfect church, you just don't get people involved. If I preach to an empty crowd, all empty chairs, they will do everything I say. They'll also do nothing because they're not here. And then they'll take me away. We have a king now, the person Jesus. His authority is present now, the power of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is now. The place where Christ dwells is with his people. We sang it. Never once did we ever walk alone. He is with us. The place of his kingdom is right here, right now. And I am more convinced than ever. Because, I mean, if Jesus isn't here, what kind of king is he? But I am more convinced than ever that if we will live and teach with this in mind, if we will gather and celebrate like this is a present reality, it will please God, it will encourage us and strengthen us, and it will draw others. Because where the presence of God is, the power of the call goes out. There are times when people were treating God and Christ as if he was real right now. They gathered in places and they prayed and they sought and they wept and they called on God to show up. And people started walking in that weren't even invited. They were just saying, something tells us we got to be here. At times when revival was really breaking out, whole towns just shut down. The businesses shut down and everybody filled the churches saying, something is going on. I don't know what it is. I can't stop crying about it. I just have to get to church. I think we have not tapped the power of the present reality of Christ in the way that God would like us to. And that's kind of what that waiting room is about. It was like, obviously we need to get in sync. God has always been there. He's always with us. And we want God's power. And we want it to be present. So our call is to present a living Christ. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are with us every step of the way. Prepare our hearts and minds for that which you have for us. Help us to be in sync with your timing. Help us to have access to the power of your kingdom and the reality of everything that you do in and through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.